What is our only hope? For the person who is very interested in sports and athletics, it may be that their team wins one more game. That's their hope, just one more game. For the person who is into power, it may be one more promotion. Or if they're involved in politics, it might be one more election or one step up the ladder. For the person who is interested in money, they may answer in the same way that John D. Rockefeller did when he was asked, "How much money will you have when you have enough?" And his answer was, $1 more. For the addict, it may be one more drink or one more drug. For the person who is interested in pleasure, it may be one more good time. What is our only hope in life and death? I want to draw your attention to the answer that's given by the New City Catechism. This is a catechism is just a series of questions and answers that you kind of help children to understand Christian theology. And this is a catechism that I use from time to time with my grandchildren. And their first question is this: what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. This is where we're headed today as we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23 is a chapter that's very interesting, because the name of God is mentioned only once, and that is from the lips of a pagan people. They're not God followers. And so it can have the feel of what in the world is this chapter doing here, and yet it is here precisely to answer the question, what is our only hope in life and death? We're in a series in the life of Abraham, and here in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham's wife Sarah dies. And the question, what is our only hope in life and death, becomes critically important. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We'll read the whole chapter, Genesis 23, verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriat Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which is to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Please have a seat. And you're wondering, what is Burkle going to do with this chapter? Let's look at verses 1 through 9. The sadness of death is real. The sadness of death is real. Sarah dies, having lived 127 years. She's the only matriarch whose age at death is recorded. And we actually know very little about Sarah's life from the time of Isaac's birth to her death. She dies, and Abraham goes in to mourn and weep for her, dying at Kiriat Arba. And the author is careful to mention that this town has another name that it goes by. It's also called Hebron. Abraham mourns and weeps for his wife of long duration. They had been in the land of promise at the time of Sarah's death for 62 years. Sarah was 65 years old when they had left Mesopotamia to come into the land. If Sarah married at age 25, which would have been late in life for people in that time frame, then that means that she had been married to Abraham for 102 years. Think of their life together for a moment. They had lived in the greatest urban center of the known world, Ur of the Chaldees. And then they were uprooted, and they had lived their lives for the last 62 years as nomads, shepherding, just going from place to place in tents. They did so childless, but with a promise that they would have a child. And then the compromises, where Abraham twice says to the Pharaoh and then to Abimelech, Sarah is my sister, and how the Lord rescued Sarah. And the compromise in having the slave woman, Hagar, become Abraham's wife, and having the son Ishmael, and the kicking of them out when Isaac is born, the sins of both of them. And then the child of promise, Isaac, is born. Lots of life lived there, isn't there? Good, bad, ugly. What is our only hope in the midst of all of that in life and death is the question. It says in verse 2 that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. He bewails is the word for mourn. He weeps, which also can include weeping for joy, but I don't think it means that here. He's actually mourning this loss. He likely did what most of the people of that region did when their loved ones died. He rent his garments. He disheveled his hair. He cut his beard. He scattered dust on his head. He fasted. And this idea of going in to mourn for her meant that, remember when I showed you a few weeks ago the Bedouin tents and how there was one portion for the women? Chances are good that Sarah was laid out in the side of the tent or in her tent, and he goes into that tent to mourn for her. The text is very clear. The sadness of death is real. It's very sparse, however. It only mentions it in verse 2, and all the rest of it is about details having to do with her burial. Why? Well, it's because there's no need to belabor the point. It is good and right to mourn and to weep, and Abraham does so. And so, in verses 3 and 4, being a nomad, not having any of the land at this point. Remember, Abraham's this man whom God has promised the promised land? He's got no land, none. He's just traveling around from place to place. He owns no land. And he's got his wife dead in the tent. Something has to be done, and quickly. And so he seeks a burial place for her. He goes to the Hittites, the people that were living in the region. He needs some land. The Hittites, there's some debate about who these people are. I'm going to suggest that they are the folks from the far north, although they may be another group of people that are related to them. Remember, I mentioned that in the Middle Bronze II period, archaeologically, there were lots of movements of peoples, and there was an urbanization that was happening, and the Hittites are probably people who may have moved down from far up north, down into this region. In any event, look at how Abraham views himself before these Hittites in verse 4. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. I'm a resident alien, a sojourner, a foreigner. I'm without rights. I don't have any land rights. I'm completely dependent upon you. Now, this is juxtaposed immediately with the Hittites' view of Abraham. Look at how they view him in verse 5 and 6. Hear us, my Lord, they answer, you are a prince of God among us, the only place where the name of God appears in this chapter. They regard him as divine royalty, a leader, an influencer, a man of means and blessing. Indeed, Abraham was very wealthy. He had reputation. He had military might. Remember, he rescued the king of Sodom in chapter 13 with his army. And so, although Abraham has no land, the Hittites view him in a very different way than Abraham views himself. And they generously and kindly offer to have Sarah buried among their own people. They say, take your pick. Whatever of our burial places, you pick it. None of us will withhold our burial places from you. Now, that's a very kind and generous offer, but it's one that Abraham's not going to pick up on. Do you know why? Because if he does that, then he's beholden to the Hittites, and he is, in essence, by burying his dead among the Hittites, becoming Hittite, and therefore is not establishing a separate people, a separate nation, which is what God wanted to have happen from chapter 12 onwards. So that's a non-starter. That's not going to happen. And so Abraham asks the big ask in verses 7 through 9. If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, then go to Ephron and ask him to give me the cave of Machpelah that's at the end of his field. All I want's the cave. I'll pay the full price in your presence for a property for a burying place. Intercede for me, if you're willing, to Ephron to get the cave of Machpelah at the end of the field. It'll be important about that in a minute. I'll pay the full asking price. Now, as we look at these nine verses, what kind of application should we draw from them? It seems kind of normal. A person dies and you're just trying to find a burial place. A couple of things emerge. One is, the sadness of death is real. There are times where I have seen Christians in the experience of having a loved one die, say things like, don't cry, they're in a better place, or those kinds of things. And I'm going to suggest to you that is not the Christian response to death. We grieve, the Bible says. But notice how Paul adds, but not as those who have no hope. There is such a thing as good and right grief, that it's sad, but not as those who have no hope. It's kind of a beautiful thing when you think about it. Let me back up to the beginning of Genesis. God makes the world. It's all good. Good, 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 good. It's not good that man's alone. He makes a helper suitable for him. Behold, everything was very good. Isn't that a great start? What a great start. And then God says, eat from any tree you want in the garden. Eat from any tree. But the tree that's in the middle, don't eat from that, because the day you do, you will surely die. Adam and Eve likely had no conception of what their actions were going to unleash upon this world. Because when they ate that fruit, death entered into the world. And so we read in Genesis 5 this litany of genealogies. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And here we have Sarah died. And do you want to know what the last verse of the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, says? It says, and so Joseph died and they embalmed him and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. End of the book. Wow. What a tragically sad thing. The sadness of death is real. What is our only hope in life and death? You see how that's what this book is trying to drive to us. Adam and Eve, in their rebellion, unleashed upon this world billions upon billions of deaths. And think about all the ways that people die. People get sick and die. They have accidents and die. There are people who kill other people. There are crazy, weird things that happen to people and they die. There are very normal things that happen to people and they die. Just death after death after death. The sadness of death is real. What I want to know is, where is my only hope in life and death? What's my hope? Let's look at verses 10 through 16. The necessary details of death must be addressed. Sarah being laid out in the tent there, Abraham having a specific time here, he better get some things accomplished. He meets with the leaders of the Hittites in the city gate, which is where all legal transactions take place. They're sitting there in the gate where these legal transactions occur, and they have gotten Ephron into the city gate with them, and Ephron says to Abraham, "No, my Lord," verse 11, "hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it." So Ephron says, I'm not only just giving you the cave, I'm going to give you the field too. In the sight of the sons of my father, I give it to you. Bury your dead. That's his opening gambit. I'm going to suggest to you that this is very much of a Middle East negotiation where I'm not sure that Ephron is actually offering it as a gift or if it just is his way of negotiation. Okay, there's a kind of some uncertainty there about that. At any rate, he opens the negotiation. It's free, I give it to you. Abraham, I think, knows there's strings attached to this offer. Plus, he wants to be able to provide a burial place for his family that was purchased so that no one could later take it back, right? Notice that Ephron says, I give you the field and the cave that's in it. All Abraham had wanted was the cave. Why is Ephron tossing in the field? Have you ever heard of a thing called taxes? Did you know that the Hittites had property taxes? And in Hittite property tax law, here's how it read. If you owned a section of land and you sold a portion of it, you were still liable for all the taxes on the ground, even if another person owned a part of it. But if you sold all of it, then the tax obligation would go to the other guy. So what is Ephron doing? He's going, I'll give you the whole thing. Well, what a gift, right? Because along with that comes all the taxes associated with it. Does this not tell us that God is at work here? Because Abraham has no land in this land of promise, and this is God's sovereign way of working events to bring about Abraham owning the first bit of land that he's going to have in the promised land. The first bit of ground that he's going to have is something that comes about because of the weird details of Hittite tax law. Tell me God's not a sovereign God, and that the next time you pay your taxes, you should not also say, I wonder how the sovereign working of God is at work here. So, the negotiation continues. I not only give the cave, but the field. Abraham makes a counteroffer in verses 12 and 13. He bows down and he says to Ephron, but if you will, hear me. You see how Ephron began by saying, no, my Lord, hear me. And now Abraham responds, if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. So now Abraham is changing his negotiation. He doesn't want just the cave. I'll accept that whole deal. I'll take the field and the cave. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron now makes his number known. This is the way of negotiation. Don't reveal your price too soon, right? And so now Ephron says in verse 14, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Fascinating. 400 shekels is a lot of money. David paid 50 shekels of silver for the Temple Mount. Abraham, you'll notice, does not haggle on price here. It's not altogether appropriate in a context where you're mourning the loss of your wife to fight over the price of the burial ground, is it? It would be a devaluation of Sarah to say, well, I'll take it for 250 or something like that. And so in verse 16, Abraham weighs out the shekels in the city gate and gives it to Ephron at the currently accepted market. It turns out that it's about 10 pounds of silver according to our weighing system. These are necessary details. They have to happen. Sarah is dead. She must have a burial place. The necessary details of death have to be addressed. And this is one of the things that makes somewhat of our sadness even sadder, right? That at the moment of our loss is the very moment when we have to deal with these kinds of really unsavory details. What are some ways that we can think about applications here? First, something that's clear, and then something that's a bunny trail. First, the thing that's clear. It tells us of the need for planning. Whether it's tax planning or estate planning or death planning, no matter when, whether it's early or late in the process, everybody is going to have to face at some point how you deal with a loved one's death. And it would be appropriate for us to think carefully about how we do that. It requires a thoughtfulness that in the midst of grief makes it even more difficult, doesn't it? But it's required. It's a necessary detail of death that has to be addressed. So that's the clear application. Let me talk a little bit about a bunny trail. I've thought about this over several years because people have asked me this question, and I've given answers in emails and conversations and so on. I've never really addressed it from the pulpit, and I think this, the fact that we're in a passage where someone's trying to bury their dead makes it appropriate to address this subject. We made a tipping point in our culture just about 3 or 4 years ago where more people today are cremated than are buried. And so lots of people have asked about the issue of cremation versus burial. I thought it might be appropriate for us to take a little bit of a bunny trail to talk about that. First, let me share with you a little bit of history. Cremation has a poor history in that it was done in the past as a way of saying that the body is unimportant and does not matter. This is why cremation has such prominence in the Eastern religions, where they do not believe that there's a resurrection of the body and that the body is unimportant. The desire is to make impossible, the desire is to say that the body doesn't matter. The desire to make impossible the resurrection of the body was also behind the idea of burning someone at the stake and why that was considered such a punishment. Now, we know, of course, God can resurrect anybody from any situation of however they die, right? We know that. It's not the issue of whether or not a person can be resurrected by how their body is disposed of. Of course they can be resurrected. But in Roman Catholicism, there was the idea of burning someone at the stake was a punishment that rendered impossible the resurrection of the body. For example, the Roman Catholic Council of Constance ordered the exhumation of the body of John Wycliffe to be burned at the stake 30 years after he had died, okay? It's like, let's kill him again. Render impossible his resurrection. That's ridiculous, okay, on its face. But let's note, Bible-believing Christians do not have such a view of the body. We don't say that the soul is what matters and the body is unimportant. Christians believe that a person is a soul-body unity. And while there is a temporary separation of the soul and body at death, what we long for is the resurrection of the body. Philippians chapter 3 is so helpful to us in this regard. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Isn't that a wonderful thought? So, Bible-believing Christians always have been people who recognize the importance and value of the body, which is why burial has been the traditional way for believers to handle this matter. Now, even though that's the history, I think that cremation is not a wrong thing under the right circumstances. Let me explain. If we engage in cremation as a way of saying that the body is unimportant, or as a way of denying the resurrection of the body, then quite rightly that's a wrong thing, isn't it? It would be wrong to do it in that case. However, there are circumstances where cremation is not wrong and even could be regarded as preferred. One is where burial is rendered impossible or outrageously expensive by where one lives. I had a friend in seminary who lived in Malaysia, where burial costs can go into the tens and hundreds of thousands of dollars because land is so expensive and you only get to bury the person for 3 years. And then they're exhumed and somebody else takes their place. Obviously, that's a special instance. Or a person who lives in areas of high water. So, to the question, should I be cremated? If by cremation you want to make a statement that your body is unimportant or you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, then I would say no, because that would be counter to the Bible's teaching. However, if there is a financial pressure that would place a burden on your family, then I see no prohibition of the practice in the Bible, though I think you will look in vain in the Bible for a positive example of cremation. All things being equal, when I'm asked, I believe that burial is the best Christian practice, but I hold no judgment nor condemnation of those who disagree. And where there is a financial burden involved, cremation may in fact be the best stewardship for the believer. This is why the question was, I addressed the question today. The necessary details of death must be addressed. You have to deal with it. So now let's look at verses 17 through 20. The intriguing promise of death that brings hope. Notice the difference between what is said here in verse 17 and what Abraham had hoped to obtain in verses 4 and 9. In verses 4 and 9, what he said was, "I give me property among you for a burying place." In verse 9, he says, "Give me the cave of Machpelah." But instead of that, now we get a land description that's like an abstract of title. Look at verse 17. "The field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites." It's a land description. It's sworn and notarized. Now this man has some of the promised land. It is his. Hallelujah. God works in strange ways, doesn't he? And so in verse 19, Abraham then buries Sarah in the cave of the field. Later, in chapter 25, Abraham himself will be buried in this same cave. In chapter 35, Isaac and Rebekah will be buried in this same cave. In chapters 49 and 50, Jacob and Leah will be buried in this same cave. It becomes a family location. Once again, in verse 20, we see the emphasis. "The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." This is the first land that Abraham owns in the promised land. It was a legitimately purchased transaction. The crucial element of this chapter is, it turns out, not the death of Sarah, but the purchase of the promised land. Fascinating. So where's the hope? Well, the hope is, here was a guy whose God told, "Go to this land, I'll show you, and it's going to be your land." And the hope is that even through the death of Sarah, he now has some land. Later, he's going to get it all. And later, I'm going to suggest to you in just a moment, that this land is not even the land he's after. He's after a land that's even greater. So we're going to talk about in a second. And even better and bigger and more beautiful city. Oh, there's hope all over the place here. The hopes that come, the hope of eternal possession of the land, the hope of eternal life, the hope of a future in living right now. We find out that in chapter 25, Abraham remarries to someone else and has six more sons. Interesting, life moves on. There are hopes galore in this passage. But the hope that I want to leave you with is the one that's asked in the question, what is our only hope? Oh, there were all these kind of small hopes that are fulfilled, the promises to Abraham, the fulfillment of this little piece of land, the opportunities for future life in the land, the hope of eternal life for Sarah, all of that. But what's our only hope in life and death? Here, I want to draw your attention to a chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13. It says, these, stop right there. These is referring to Abraham and Sarah specifically and their offspring generally. But it's really referring to Abraham and Sarah. So as we read it, think Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Abraham did not get the full inheritance of the land, but actually, that even wasn't even what he was wanting. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Wow, now we're revealed into something pretty remarkable, because when Abraham said to the Hittites in chapter 23, verse 4, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you, he wasn't just saying, I am a sojourner and a foreigner, dependent and without any rights here among you Hittites. He's saying, I'm looking forward to something bigger, and right now here in this world, not just among the Hittites, here in this world I'm a stranger and a foreigner. This world, Abraham and Sarah said, is not our home. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. There's a homeland that Abraham and Sarah longed for that had absolutely nothing to do with Kiriat Arba, Hebron, Mamre, the cave at Machpelah, or the field beside it. They were looking for a homeland, a place where they would say, this is home. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I don't know how Abraham and Sarah knew this. We're not told in Genesis how they knew this. But they had enough theological understanding that when they thought of the question, what is our only hope in life and death, they recognized the answer, we are not our own. We belong to God, and he will prepare a place for us. And so we come once again to the question of the catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? And think about this question as you go about life, because it's so easy for us to get so focused on the details of this world and this life and what we're trying to accomplish here and now, and how we have these hopes and ambitions for this tiny, puny, little world. And God bids us, lift up your eyes. You're not your own. You belong, body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Make that your hope in 2020 and forever. Jesus said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I am going, I will take you to be with me where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Run. Fly to the cross of Jesus where he forgives you. Embrace that he rose from the dead, and so there is this guarantee for everyone who puts their hope in Jesus that they too will be raised with him. Our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, make this our aim, our ambition, our hope. May we never flinch from it. In the midst of the details and the drudgeries and the challenges and the joys of this life, even experiencing the deaths of loved ones and the details associated with them, may it ever be our passion, our hope, be that we belong to you, that we are not our own. And we love you, Jesus, for you died for us. And you have forgiven us of our sins and you rose from the dead. And so now, right now, at this very moment, you are preparing a place for all who put their faith and hope in you. Now I ask that if there's anyone who's never put that hope and faith in you, that they would do it right now. They would say, Lord Jesus, my priorities have been all messed up. I've been living for the hopes of this life. I turn from that. I repent of it. I run now to the cross of Christ and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to make me your own by the power of your Holy Spirit. Do so. Reorder my priorities so that my recognition would be that I am not my own, and that my hope is in you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.